up where we left off last week, and we're in Revelation 1, and I've gotten through verse 5, all right? Verse 5, and we're going to just kind of plow through. Again, the homework is to keep going to the next chapter, and so just keep staying ahead of me in doing a chapter a week and working through the questions, and that gets you ready to interact together on each Wednesday. Revelation 1, and I want to start reading at verse 6 through verse 8. That will be the first thing we talk about. And today I'm going to do something a bit different. We're going to go a while, and then we're going to take a break and let you stand up and stretch and get coffee, do whatever you need to do, then come back. And if you need to get up and get coffee or attend to a child, you go right ahead. That won't bother us at all. So, you know, kind of an open policy, but there will be a break in just a little bit. But look at chapter 1. Verse 6, He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, here we're talking about something that John is told, and it is the fact that God, or Christ, has made us to be a kingdom. And so we want to talk about this nature, or this idea of the nature of the kingdom of God. What kind of a kingdom is the kingdom of God? Can you remember anything Jesus said about His kingdom? It is eternal, right? It's not limited to this time, this world.
It is within us.
Yes, He talked about the kingdom of God is within you. Absolutely. Do you remember what He said to Pontius Pilate?
It's not of this world.
Yeah, He said, it's not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, I would have an army fighting for me. You know, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so we are a kingdom. He has made us to be, according to verse 6, a kingdom. All right, and it's not a material kingdom, and I want to really enunciate this. I mean, today we'll probably grind down a little more slowly because there's some big things unfolding. Here's one of them: the kingdom that we envision as we approach the Word of God from a covenantal position. The kingdom we envision is not material; it's spiritual. And I say it like that because, you know, there are some other ways of looking at this that see the kingdom of God as something very material. You know, like Jesus will come back and literally sit on David's actual throne. And there will actually be a literal temple made of mortar in Jerusalem that Christ will reign from. And we don't, you know, we don't see it that way. And I'll show you why in just a minute. So the kingdom is not merely material. It is not merely of this world. It consists, as Leon Moore says, of those people who've been loosed from their sins through Christ, who now live and do His service. When Christ came, He constituted His followers as a kingdom. So the kingdom is wherever Christ is, ruling as the king. And you'll note the language in verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see the kingdom and priest. The nation is not mentioned there. But this is an allusion to Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, where God promised Israel that He would make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now that language is applied to the church. So the Old Testament saints were God's theocratic kingdom on earth. And that was a picture of His eternal kingdom, which consists of those whom Christ has saved from all ages. Does that make sense? So put it this way. Whereas the kingdom language and the priestly language would have been applied only to Israel, now it's applied to all who know Christ. Everyone who knows Christ is in a kingdom. And not only that, they are priests. So every Christian is a priest. And Jesus constituted His followers as a kingdom and as priests. Now, that's pretty significant, right? Because when a Jewish person heard the word priest, he thought of a special class of people. And he might even think of the high priest, who was above the rest of the priests, and he was the only one who had access to the Lord's presence in the Holy of Holies, and he only had that access one day a year. And now, you know, we're a kingdom of priests, and we're going to see in a moment, we have continual access to the throne of God. So here's an announcement about who we are. Now, I want to read a quote from Mounts, whose book is in the list I gave you. And this is a big point, and if I need to go slower, I will. Just listen to this quote, and then we're going to unpack it. The early church understood itself to be the true succession of Israel, and thus the inheritors of all the blessings promised to their spiritual predecessors. Corporately, they are a kingdom, stressing their royal standing in connection with the exaltation of Christ as ruler of all earthly kings. And individually, they are priests, emphasizing their role in serving God as a result of Christ's death on the cross. So the early church believed they were the Israel of God, that the Old Testament people, that was the church, as Calvin would say, in its infancy. It's the church in its infancy. But it births this new covenant people of God. And we brought up the point, I think Kay asked the question last week, you know, is the church the replacement of Israel? No, the church is the fulfillment of Israel. And this distinguishes covenant theology from everything else out there, is that we are the Israel of God. His kingdom is spiritual. His reign is spiritual. And all of the blessings and promises made to ancient Israel concerning land and buildings and mountains dripping with sweet wine and the land of Canaan are all fulfilled in Christ and in his people. So, having said that, where is the Holy Land?
All over.
Yeah, it's wherever Christ reigns. It is not limited to a little slice of the Mediterranean world. The Holy Land is Christ and his people. Now, the land of the Bible is Israel. But the Holy Land, the new Jerusalem, the temple, is Christ reigning over his new covenant people. Now, that's covenant theology. There's one people of God and one plan of salvation. You know, God does not have two people, Jews and Gentiles. He has one people. And they're all saved the same way. And this is a major point of departure, at least in terms of the way we read the Bible and we read end times prophecies. So we're not looking for a return of Christ to go to Israel and sit on David's throne and rule for 1,000 years on earth at all. You know, we don't believe that's the way to read the Bible. And we're going to get into, you know, that reign a bit later. That's why you need to hang on till the end. We start talking about that reign of Christ, the present reign of Christ. But I just wanted to make that point that here the emphasis is on the fact that the church believed that she was the Israel of God. And Paul uses that language. And he says in Romans that Abraham is our father. James in his epistle says Abraham is our father. And he's talking to Christians. So Christ's kingdom and the priesthood, that fulfills the Old Testament promise that God would have a kingdom of priests. It's fulfilled in Christ and in his church. Now, I want to stop and see if you have questions about that. That's a pretty big thing. You know, I want to make sure you know, whether you embrace it or not, I want to make sure you understand what we're saying here. Yes?
I'm sorry, Mayor, to ask this question. I think you said that Revelation speaks of what was, isn't it? Well, when John says he's in, you know, we know that the kingdom coexists with we're in tribulation and the kingdom exists. But when John says, I, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient and endurance, how do we know? I mean, through the language, which I can only read in English, in the suffering and kingdom. Know that he's not talking about the suffering now that he's going through on the island and kingdom. How do we know he's not talking about the future?
Oh, he is. In other words, we know because think about the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom is now, and it's also coming. It's now and not yet. You know, the kingdom is, you know, Jesus would come and say, the kingdom is among you right here. The kingdom is come, but it's also coming. He would speak in Matthew 24 of the fact that the kingdom is coming. So it's both now, but it's coming. So it's here, but not in its fullness. But there's going to be a day it's here in its fullness. So the kingdom is present, but it's also coming. And they call that the now, not yet tension in the New Testament. The kingdom is now. Christ is reigning now, but he's going to reign in a greater way in the second advent. So John is definitely talking about his present suffering, but as we're going to see, that suffering continues to cycle. You know, God's people are always in the great tribulation, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse until Christ comes to save them at the last second. So the kingdom is now, the suffering's now, the tribulation is now, but it's the locomotion, you know, the locomotive is moving down the track, and it's getting quicker and quicker and more intense. So it's now and it's not yet. It's both present and coming.
Mike, isn't that a picture of our own personal journey, process of sanctification? Because as I'm thinking about it, because, you know, all of his promises are yes and true. And that, and yet, I struggle still today to let him reign over every aspect of my life.
Right.
So it's kind of in that
it's process, progressive.
It's progressive.
Yeah. It's a great analogy.
And yet it is finished.
Yeah.
You know,
that's a great analogy. That when you become a Christian, you surrender to Christ as Lord. But as you grow, it's not that his lordship, you're adding to his lordship. There's just more of you recognizing his lordship. And there's more of you as your life moves forward, there are greater aspects and more frequent aspects of your life that are now submitted to him. So he's Lord, but he's becoming Lord, you know, in the progressive movement of sanctification. He's becoming greater in your eyes. Yeah, that's a great analogy. Yeah. Did that help any, Lynn? My goodness, what a topic. But what we need to know now is that his kingdom is present because Christ is present. It's present in the preaching of the gospel. All right. It's present as people receive the gospel, as the church moves forward, but it has opposition now. There's going to be a day when Christ comes, his kingdom is here in finality, and there is no opposition. Yeah, that's it. Well, you got to comment. We've got to wait till the end for that. Yeah, but that's right. Yeah. Yeah. So presently, all those who are in Christ are now enjoying the rule of God, but we anticipate a fuller rule to be commenced at the second advent. So the kingdom is now. And when the gospel's preached, the kingdom advances in a very hostile world. And then something I alluded to last time, I think, this is a quote from Greg Beale, that the formula for kingship is faithful endurance through tribulation. How do you arrive at the kingship? You have to go to the cross first. It is suffering before exaltation. So the church will follow the pattern of her Lord. There will be suffering, lots of suffering, even death, and then exaltation. And you don't get the kingdom without going through the cross. And so the whole Christian life is a life under the cross. The Christian ministry is a ministry under the cross. It is a suffering ministry. You know, Paul said we do our share in making up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he doesn't mean we're adding to his atoning work, but he means Jesus started the ball rolling as a possessor and the one who brings the kingdom, and he finds his kingdom through suffering, and now his people follow him on the pathway of suffering, then glory. Yeah.
Is that what it means when it says take up your cross and follow me?
Yeah, that's what he means.
If you're not willing to take up your cross, then you're not.
Yeah, if you're looking for the kingdom without the suffering, you're on the wrong train. You're following the wrong Savior. This is absolutely. This is all playing into this very line here.
And if we really knew what the cost was, we would certainly be more serious.
We would indeed. Yeah. So you reign with Christ only after you have endured. You have to endure first. Then you get to reign. And, you know, you know what we have going today. We want the reigning without any of the endurance. We want the kingdom without the cross. And that's not true Christianity. And it promises you the kingship now. I won't even get started on all this running through my shallow mind this morning about that. But all these promises that you will avoid suffering and tribulation, that he wants you healthy, wealthy, all of the above is just bunk. That's a Hebrew word. Yeah. Now we'll come back to that thought in just a second. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right now you are. But you're also right here, suffering. There's going to be a day when you're going to reign with no opposition. When there will be no evil. So you're reigning now, but you're going to really reign in the future. I mean, when you trust Christ, you begin to reign with him. But now you're still here. It's the now and not yet. You're still, you know, in this world, still suffering as a martyr, still being tribulated. But then there's going to come a day when Christ returns that he'll take away the opposition and you will reign freely with him. As he is the king of the universe, everything bows down and submits to him. You will be at his side. So that's the idea of reigning. You reign. And the proof of that will be when he raises you from the dead. So that resurrection victory is mine now, although I've not been raised yet. Does that make sense? I'm living in the light of the fact that one day I will be raised with him. So I'm reigning now. He's already conquered death. I still got to go through it, but he's conquered it. The grave cannot hold me.
But it's glass darkly.
That's right. It's a glass darkly. There's a greater experience of it coming for all who believe in Christ. Uh-huh. Oh, right, well, go ahead and then come back to Helen. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, you kind of made a point of stressing that New Covenant theology is, you know, what you're saying now. Does that mean that many of the other evangelical churches are more in the futurist kind of frame of mind? Or?
Yeah, to be fair, I think the majority report is that
more Protestants or more.
Yeah, the majority report among evangelicals is the dispensational position, which is the direct opposite of what I'm teaching you. And it says that Christ, that God has two people, Jews and Gentiles, and they're forever going to be segregated. All right? And they have different economies of salvation. And, you know, God's earthly people, the Jews, his spiritual heavenly people, the church. And so when Jesus comes back, it'll be a multi-part coming. He will come back, and he will offer himself again as king of the Jews, and they will accept him this time. He will take up David's actual throne in a rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt temple, and offer sacrifices again. And we see that as, I mean, with all due respect, as blasphemous thinking. I mean, Christ would come back and reinstitute the sacrificial system.
Well, he would have to die again, wouldn't he?
You know, so there are a lot of problems with that. And these are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there's not an issue of salvation, but ideas have consequences. And the consequence of that idea is you have two plans of salvation.
And it's not in the Bible.
Well, that's the problem I had with it. You never know what Carol's thinking. I mean, that's the problem I had with it. As I was talking to you a couple of weeks ago, I kept hearing this, but even as a young Christian boy, I couldn't find that. So with all due respect to those dear Christian brothers, we think they're making a pretty big mistake in interpreting the word. And yeah.
And you would say this is a major difference, like when they look at New Covenant theology, they're thinking we're all wrong.
Absolutely. What the kickback to us is that we're spiritualizing these promises. But I'm going to show you, we're interpreting the promises of the Old Testament the way the apostles did. Let me just show you what we're talking about. Let me just show you an example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and just give you an idea of what I'm talking about. And so here you have this apostle, Peter, writing to Christians, okay, of Jewish and Gentile persuasion. And look at the language Peter uses. Just look at 1 Peter 1 just for a moment. Look at 1 Peter 1. And he says, I'm writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are what? Elect. Well, that's the language of God's choice of Israel. Israel was the elect people. And now Peter is saying, no, all who are in Christ, that's the elect nation. And then look at chapter 2. Verse 4, chapter 2, 4, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. You, that is the church, are as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Behold, there is contained in Scripture this saying, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race. That's right out of the Old Testament. That's language applied to Israel that now is applied to the church by an apostle. So this is the way the apostles read the Bible. You know, you are a chosen race, a holy, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. That's just right out of the Old Covenant. So that's one of many examples that I could give you. And that's why the church believed that it was the Israel of God. And you see that language even here in Revelation. Other questions about that topic before we talk more about the verse here. All right, look at verse 6 again. Go back to a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. The notion of priest there again, the priestly language that was once applied to Israel in Exodus 19 is now applied to the church. So we are all priests. We have intimate access to God. And it's as if through Christ God has invited us into the Holy of Holies. And it's better than that, because where is the holy fire now? It was, you know, on top of the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. Where is the holy fire now? Where is the glory cloud now that was in the wilderness? Where is it? It's in your heart. Yeah, it's in your heart. Your first death. Christian's first death is their
surrender to him. Give us a heart, soul, body, all that.
Right. I get it now. When you become a Christian, you are dying to self. But he's dying. You know, it's over the course of your life. There's a sense in which we're dead in Christ. The old me is dead, and I've been raised to walk with in newness of life with Christ. Okay, that's
the daily thing.
Then the daily thing is I'm battling the old man who dies a slow death. So that's the now and the not yet again. You know, I am a new person, and I'm also becoming a new person. I'm not there yet, see. I am new, and I'm becoming new. Christ is reigning now, and he's going to keep reigning and reign in a greater way. There's this now, not yet tension is all throughout this. But that's a great point.
And yet there's also the contrary that I'm only now truly alive because of Christ in me.
Yeah.
I was dead before.
Yeah. Though the body is dying, I am alive in Christ, the word says, and becoming more alive every day. I mean, even as your body, you know, over the course of time, your body slowly dies. You're becoming more alive in Christ. Yeah. So the fact that he mentions the kingdom and the priests is an indication that the Abrahamic promise has been fulfilled in Christ and his people. Even now, here's a quote from Vern Poitras, even now people from all nations share in the priestly privileges given to Israel in the Exodus. Think about that. You know, all those privileges, that you know, all the things they had and saw, the miracles, that doesn't even compare to what we have in Christ. You know, we don't want to go back to those days. Those were not the good old days. You know, everybody now who's in Christ from all nations share in these privileges. To him be the glory. Verse 6, where we have the praise of the Lord, this is one of the many places in Revelation where we see the theme of worship. You can see, if you want to just write a couple of these down, in chapter 4, 8 and verse 11, and then in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and then 12 and 13, you just see this theme of worship repeated over and over and over again. 4, 8 and verse 11, and then chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and then also verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. Now, let me make a point that that some of these great scholars have made as they read this. You're going to see in a minute, John is talking about, we'll get there, he is put in prison because he's faithful to Christ. All right. This brings up the issue of spiritual warfare that we'll be sort of talking about now a little bit as we walk through this. What is spiritual warfare according to the Bible? Well, it's a lot different than the spiritual warfare portrayed in pop theology. Okay, here you win, you conquer by not compromising. You conquer through endurance. All right. To him who overcomes, we're going to see this as we walk through the seven churches and the message given to them who overcomes, who overcomes, who overcomes. So you conquer by not compromising in the face of trials, by enduring all the affliction that comes your way, and by worshiping. So you fight spiritual warfare by holding on and by worshiping. And that, again, that's not as exciting as casting demons out of your refrigerator and calling down, taking dominion over this and over that and all the nonsense that is done in the name of spiritual warfare. It's not that at all. Spiritual warfare is standing your ground in Christ. It is enduring. It is worshiping when you have no reason to. You know, he's already won the war. Yeah, I want to show you the connection to this, because we're going to be talking about endurance and overcoming. Just look at Ephesians 6, and everybody agrees this is the ultimate passage on spiritual warfare, and just listen to how consistent the Bible is. And I think there's a link between what John is seeing and writing and what Paul had written earlier to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 6. Just listen to what you're supposed to do. You put on the armor of God, verse 11. You're strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, verse 11. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand. That's what warfare is in the Christian life. It is just overcoming by standing your ground in Christ, by not compromising. You don't bow down to the emperor. You don't let him pollute your worship. You don't let him pollute your life. And if he threatens you, you say, he is able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, King, we will not bow down to your idol. Just like Daniel and his friends did. You know, we're not going to bow down to your idol and toss us in the fire. That's fine. The Lord can save us. But what did they say? Even if he doesn't, we are not bowing down to your altar.
And we'll still trust him.
Yeah, we're going to trust him. Now, that's spiritual warfare. And you'll notice again in Ephesians 6. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Verse 18, with all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Now, that will not sell many books, you know. Hey, endure. It's going to get worse. And that's the secret to spiritual warfare. It's a lot more exciting to talk about you taking dominion over this or that or casting demons out and all that. And that's just a very, very sad distortion of the Word of God. Really, the Christian is called to endure, be faithful. Uh-huh.
Explain praying in the Spirit.
Yeah.
There's a lot of different things.
Yeah, I mean, there's no praying except that way. Yeah, no one who truly prays any other way but in the Spirit.
It
means empowered by the Spirit, moved, motivated by the Spirit. Yeah, no, that every Christian who prays is praying in the Spirit. Paul will say in Romans, it is the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Yeah. But the point is, this is going to be a book about endurance, right? Uh-huh. Extremely proud. I mean, it's, when I love my wife as Christ loves the church, I am doing battle with the enemy. When we forgive, when we love, when we serve, that is the warfare. And when I refuse to compromise, that's I'm engaging in a holy warfare. Huh?
A long time ago, I got this example, and I've always thought about it when I go to this verse, but it says, stand firm, let nothing move you. It's like putting your feet in cement.
Yeah.
You know, and you're just
going to... Stay at your post. You're going to stand at your post. All right, let's keep... go ahead. Go ahead.
I was thinking about when you were talking a minute ago about reigning in Christ and doing that now. And my mind went to authority. And I think a lot of people might think of, well, I have authority over those things, you know, to promote the idea of casting out and all these other things. And our authority really is the Word of God.
Yeah. The church exercises her authority by delivering the word. I mean, you know, Christ said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I mean, it's his authority that we wield as we deliver the word, as we deliver the gospel.
It's when we step in as if we have authority because we don't have all knowledge and we don't have all wisdom, you know, ourselves, and step into areas that are not meant for us to.
And there's just a lot of hucksterism out there and, you know, carnival sideshows going on that really do the church a lot of harm in terms of her reputation. Think about the first, who was one of the first people who wanted to exercise their authority alone? The Apostle Peter. And what did Jesus say to him? Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, bad boy. Sit down and shut up. I mean, that was a paraphrase. You know, okay, you go right ahead. You just go ahead, and Satan will claim your claw. You better stand in me. You better trust me. You better not go out there exercising your authority because you're going to get stomped. I mean, Peter's the first one, and Jesus just nails him. You know, the only reason you're breathing is I'm praying for you, Peter. And there's this this muscle flexing that goes on in the church that's really, it's really pride. I mean, we are weak, but we have a powerful message. And the authority is not me or us, the church, it is the Word of God. And we fight the war by holding on to that, by not giving in, not compromising with the emperor. Look at verse 7, and then we'll do about 5 minutes, and then we'll take a little break, okay? We'll let you stand up and breathe a little bit. Verse 7, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, William Hendrickson makes the point that this does not constitute the theme of the book. Most people believe, oh, that's what Revelation is about. And he makes the point, no, it's really not the central theme of the book. The central purpose and theme of the book is to demonstrate the complete victory of Christ over all enemies and give you assurance and comfort now. And so, where do you find your assurance today? He is coming. He is coming. I mean, the point is, you can live for him now. That victory translates itself into courage now, you see. So, he is going to come. And that gives you hope. Now, this description of his coming comes from Daniel 7, Daniel 7:13, and it is paralleled in Acts 1:11. In Daniel 7:13, you have the identical language here that he is coming in the clouds and that every eye will see him. And then in Acts 1:11, do you remember what happens there? You know, Jesus meets his disciples for the last time, right? And he ascends to heaven, and they stand there, and the language Luke uses, I mean, he's a physician, so he uses a particular word there to describe a condition you might find in a mental institution. A fixed stare. You know, someone who's just checked out. And the act says that their eyes were fixed as Jesus went up, and they're just standing there frozen. You know, this fixed stare, a medical word Luke chose. And then what happens? The angel says, hey, dudes, wake up. Hey, look over here. The same Jesus that you've seen go will return in exactly the same way. And then it says a cloud received him out of their sight. And behold, he's coming in the clouds. See that? So here is the language now of Daniel 7 and the language of Acts 1:11. Now, what do you suppose clouds symbolize in the Bible? Yeah, that's right. Good answer. You get to buy me lunch today. Best answer of the day. The cloud on top of Mount Sinai obscured people from seeing what was going on. So they do obscure. That's right. There's a mystery. But what else?
God's presence.
God's presence. There it is. God's presence. So he is coming in the clouds. And we see this in the Bible in Exodus 13. There's the cloud in the wilderness in Matthew 17:5, the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then now in Acts 1, the cloud. So when he comes in the clouds. He comes in the clouds. In other words, this is Almighty God coming in the person of the Son. He himself will come. And look at the line. Every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. Where does that come from? That's a prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah. Can I give you another pastoral pet peeve? You know, just like it's not Revelations. It's also not Zechariah. It's Zechariah. And he would be offended if we didn't pronounce his book properly. It's Zechariah 12:10. Every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And then you think of the reference in John 19:37. I'll just read that one to you. John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. This is, again, an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Now as Christ has died, they are remembering that passage, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So this comes from Zechariah. And so his triumph will be open for all to see. When the Lord comes, it will be openly manifested to all. It's not a secret coming, and it's not a quiet coming. Now, this goes back to your question and Carol's retort. The coming of Christ, how is it described in the Bible? It's loud. It's open in public. A lot of stuff happens. So there is no secret coming of Christ. There is no quiet coming of Christ. When he comes, every eye will see him, even those who pierce them. It's not, you know, it's not on cable only. I mean, everybody.
Well, when they talk about coming like a thief in the night, what is that supposed to
be? Yeah, because a thief never calls you up and says, I'll be there Tuesday at 10 p.m.
But it's loud. Yeah. So you got the loudness of his coming.
Yeah, but the emphasis on that is the fact that it's unexpected. The point that Christ is making is not that a thief just sort of tiptoes around. That's true. Burglars don't. Right? They break windows, and when you're not at home, they break windows and take your TV set. The point is, they don't announce that they're coming. They don't give you a calendar and say, hey, I'll be there Tuesday. And so that's the coming of Christ. It's when they're not expecting him, like the thief. You know, you leave the door unlocked, sure, it's fine, and then he comes. Yeah. So it's an open coming. Uh-huh.
It's always the start thing, also, where it talks about woe to the nursing mothers and woe to those, who are.
Yeah.
You can correct me if I'm wrong, but it always just makes me think of people who are in, desperate situations.
Yeah.
It's not just so easy.
The most vulnerable, of people. Yeah. So his coming will be open for all to see, and then at that moment, all persecution and opposition will cease, and we will be vindicated. So that's what's going to happen. He will come in the clouds. The idea, we'll look at Daniel 7 in a minute, but the idea is that he rides the chariot of the clouds across the sky. From the as the lightning flashes east to west. And so you go, as I'm standing here, east to west, he's riding the clouds across the sky, and every eye will see him. And then he comes to judge. And he says, look at this. He says, they will mourn. They will mourn over him. And we'll talk about that and why. Okay. Let's take a break. Take 5 minutes. Here we go. Okay, verse 8. Now, this is really going to be good. We're going slow now in these first few chapters, and then the pace will pick up. And I think you'll see why. But we're going to go slow to get our feet on the ground, and then we can interpret the rest of it. But look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Here we find a threefold description of the Lord God in his own words. All right? So here is God telling you who I am. All right, in verse 8, and we'll read it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there is a threefold description of the Lord God. And this is one of only two places in Revelation where God speaks. We have angels speaking, we have Christ speaking, and then now here we have God speaking. He'll speak again in Revelation 21:5. And following. But here, the first time of two times, he speaks. And now the Lord is going to give you a self-description that will stress his timeless sovereignty for the encouragement of these Christians who are facing persecution. So again, what we've said before is that suffering Christians need a vision of Christ. They need a vision of God. Well, that's been supplied for us. We don't have to shut our eyes and imagine that, you see. The vision has been given. And the modern application would be, in times of suffering and affliction, we need to read the Word of God and listen to the way God describes himself. Listen to the way Christ describes himself. And there are three statements here that help us understand who God is. First, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now, what is that? Right. What is that? In other words, what is an Alpha? What is an Omega? Yeah, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So what he means by this, he is the Alpha Creator and the Omega Consummator. Now, this is the language of Vern Poitras. He is the Alpha Creator because he started things, and he is the Omega Consummator. He will bring them to their fulfillment. So he spoke the world into existence, right? He created the Alpha, and he will bring it to its fulfillment in the consummation, the great Omega. So there's a connection between seeing God as the creator and seeing him as the one who consummates history. If you don't embrace the fact that God created, then forget the future. If he didn't create, if he's not the God who spoke the world into existence, nothing else matters. But he can tell you what the end is because he started it. You see that? So he is the Alpha Creator, Omega Consummator. And here's an emphasis on his absolute sovereignty. And the way that I want to say that, to be more precise, and it sounds maybe needlessly technical, but to think about his exhaustive sovereignty. Exhaustive. There's nothing he isn't sovereign over. He's not a little sovereign. He's not 90% or even, you know, 99% sovereign. He is 100% sovereign, exhaustively sovereign. And again, this is what suffering believers need to know. Their suffering is in the hands of the Alpha and the Omega. Right? Now look at the line, who is the second of the descriptions of the threefold description, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now that emphasizes his timeless eternity. Another little technical theological point. Many times Christians and even pastors and theologians sometimes talk about God being outside of time. That's probably not the best way to speak of his relationship to time. The best way is to say he is Lord of time. Now he's not limited by time. But, you know, when we say the Lord is here, we mean he's here now. As this clock is ticking, he's really here. So he's with us in time. But he's Lord of time. He is not limited by it. He transcends time. But let's not say he's not in time, because he's right here with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. But he's the Lord of time. And so his eternal and we might say his non-time bound lordship is very comforting, because he knows the end from the beginning. He thoroughly knows the past. He thoroughly knows the future. He thoroughly knows the present. See that? And that's, again, that's designed to comfort us. And then look at the third of the threefold phrases. He is the Almighty. And there's the idea of his omnipotence. And again, we want to nuance that definition of omnipotence. Typically, we say God can do anything, but we don't believe God can do anything. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot cease to be. He cannot diminish or increase. So omnipotence means he can do anything he can do. He can do anything a Lord like him can do. Anything God can do, he can do. His power is only limited by his nature. Therefore, he doesn't lie. He can't. He can't make square circles. He can't do logical inconsistencies. He can't make 2 plus 2 equal 175. Because that would violate his nature.
He can't do alternate truths.
He can't. Yeah, he doesn't offer alternate facts. Yeah. Yeah. That probably wasn't the best thing for that person to say the other day. Yeah.
Is there a difference between his nature and his character, or are those two words?
Well, you might think about, you know, his, you might think about his nature. Oh boy, this is an interesting question. When we think about his character, you're talking about maybe some of the attributes. Like he is truthful, he is love, he is long-suffering. That's his character. But it also describes his nature. So there's an overlap between nature and character. It's almost hard to distinguish the two. Off the top of my head, you know, the nature of God, he is what he is. His character might define more of the moral attributes. You know, he's a, you know, we talk about what kind of character do you have? Well, the guy's a scoundrel. Well, God's character, holy, you know, it's more of the moral thing. So maybe that's the distinction there. So this is who he is, you know. And so we don't get to define the nature or qualities or characteristics. He's self-defined. And, you know, we sometimes say, or hear people say, oh, my God would never do that. You know, he would never judge anybody. Well, then maybe your God isn't the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible defines his own nature for us. See? We don't get to tell him what he can do. But again, this is good. Here's a quote from Dr. Mounce. This phrase, the Almighty, no, this is Leon Morris, by the way. The phrase, the Almighty, carries on the thought that none can resist the power of God, the all-embracing sovereignty which he exercises. And this is intended to encourage and support believers in a time of crisis. So again, Domitian, for all his pomp and grandeur, is a pipsqueak. I mean, the Lord can just flick him off the face of the earth if he wants to. And again, that comforts suffering Christians. Now, let me show you one thing before we go to verse 9 that's interesting. And we need to go to chapter 22, verse 13, just to show you what happens. And this is pretty big. All right, now, what I just read to you, God is talking. And then in chapter 22, Jesus is talking. In chapter 1, God says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the was, who is to come, the Almighty. And then notice what Jesus says in chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, what do you suppose is going on there? What is Jesus claiming? Yeah, his full divinity. So what can be said of God can be said of Christ. Christ is the Alpha, the Omega. Christ is the one who is to come. Christ is the Almighty. Wow. And we'll see this in a minute. Where is, in Revelation, where is Christ, the Almighty? What is he doing in Revelation? Hang on. What a question. Well, so where is he? Where is he? We'll see that in just a minute. Hang on. Inquiring minds want to know, and we'll find out in just a minute. Okay, verse 9. Okay, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he says. Let's stop with that. All right, here we find out this is John. He doesn't need a last name. You know, he doesn't need, you know, John, son of, or whatever. It's just, they know who he is, John the Apostle. And now he says, I am on Patmos, he says, which was this island, this rocky island, known for stone quarries, where the emperor would send into exile those he deemed to be socially disruptive. You know, he sent them to time out on Patmos. And John was there because of his loyalty to Christ and his refusal to participate in the worship of Domitian. All right. Now, look at the way John speaks of himself. First, he's their brother. Again, that high title, the highest title, brother. You know, brother in Christ. And I am your fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Again, note the connection between the kingdom and suffering. There is no kingdom without suffering. So the trials and tribulations the church knows, you know, now, that is in the first century, and the church knows now in the 21st century, that's part of inheriting the kingdom. But John is trying to explain the fact that his experience of tribulation is not unique. I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation. God's people have always been in tribulation. Now, you can think back all the way to the beginning of the Bible and prove that point, that God's people have always been in trouble. Always in trouble. Abraham, who is the father of the covenant people, is a warrior in the Old Testament. He is a warrior. People hate him, trying to kill him. He's in trouble. He is rescuing Lot, running out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Joseph, who represents the people of God, where is he? In a hole in the ground. And then he's sold to traitors, and then he's taken to Egypt. And then this nation grows out of him. And where are they? For 400 years, they are in trouble. And they go through the wilderness, and they're always fighting enemies. They're fighting among themselves. They're always a persecuted people. In the exile, they're persecuted. And so he says, I'm this is par for the course for those of us who know Christ. Then he speaks of the tribulation. All right. Now, again, we go back to Lynn's very well-timed question about the kingdom. Tribulation works the same way. When you see this word tribulation, it speaks of both the present tribulations and the ultimate tribulation that is coming. So just like the kingdom is now and is growing, the tribulation is now and is growing. Just like there will be a final moment when the kingdom is delivered, there will be a final moment when the tribulation breaks loose in all of its evil power. So the tribulation is on its way, even though it's already here. And notice, this is all in Jesus. You get Jesus, you get the kingdom, and you get tribulation. Do you see that? And, you know, today we want Jesus and we want the kingdom. And if you want that, you end up with the prosperity gospel. But you don't get with Jesus just the kingdom. You get the tribulation. You know, listen, that's why the Bible says if you don't suffer with him, you will not reign with him. If you don't suffer with him, you will not, because you don't belong to him. If you belong to him, you will suffer for him. Does that make sense? So this idea that I come to Jesus and my life gets better is just so wrong. You may come to Christ and your life gets 100 times worse. And I've seen it happen. You know, we had a man in our church years ago, a PhD in physics from Princeton, who was here for a while. He was from India. And when he came to Christ, his family had his funeral. And they said, "You are dead to us." And he was alone in America, no family. And he worshiped with us for a long time, since he moved to the Northwest. But it cost him everything to follow Christ. So his life did not get better. It got worse. Thank you for asking that, because into the category of tribulation goes any affliction of any kind we suffer while being faithful to Christ. It can be a health condition. That's part of bearing the responsibility to be faithful to Christ, even though my body is being afflicted. You know, every little thing we face falls into the category of tribulation. Now, I'm glad you asked that, because we're going to see at the end of the book that every Christian who dies faithful to Christ is considered a martyr. Whether you were martyred in the stadium like Polycarp was, or you die of old age, you're a martyr because you died overcoming. You died holding on to Christ. You did not bow down to the beast, and therefore you are a martyr. You've died for Christ faithfully. So all of our afflictions fall into this category of tribulation. And so everything I endure while holding on to Christ is part of the sufferings of Jesus. And sometimes they're in the form of persecution. Sometimes in the form of actual martyrdom, which we're seeing today. Yeah. They all have a purpose. And the point of each of them is to hang on. And not deny Christ. Hold on to Jesus, even though your world is falling apart. Yeah. So there will be a time when this final tribulation, and the phrase, again, not to be overly technical, but the eschatological tribulations, meaning those tribulations that will define the very end, when the lid comes off of it. And then Jesus comes. Now, the picture the Bible paints of this, and I thought I'd go ahead and depress you now, and then and then you go to lunch and get a sugar rush and feel a lot better, you know, like I'm going to do. But the picture that's painted in the scripture is that when Jesus comes back, the church will be almost invisible. The image in Revelation looks like this. The two witnesses, their bodies are laying dead in the streets for 3 days. And we're going to see that's a picture of the church during this period of time as evil increases. The church gets smaller. That remnant, you know, what happens, that big mass of people that call themselves Christians gets whittled down to the remnant. And they're almost, you almost can't find them. So Jesus then turns to his disciples and he drops this line, this very enigmatic, this very strange line. And you can look it up. He says, Jesus quoting, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Because the church just gets knocked down, and persecution just whittles it down to where all that you have remaining are those who truly belong to Jesus, the remnant. The remnant. And all the fluff has dropped away. All the false teachers have dropped away. All those who have just, you know, grabbed the coattails of Jesus because he's a miracle worker, you know. He's a great teacher. They all drop to the side. And what you have left are the elect. You have the remnant. And Jesus comes back to save them. What did he say? He said the tribulation in those days would be so bad, if they weren't shortened, even the elect would be led astray. So Christ comes to save the elect. That's what's going to happen. Now, don't know when. I mean, how close are we? I don't know. I don't even want to guess. You know, our brothers and sisters, during the 12 awful years of the Third Reich, if you were a Christian living in Europe, you thought it was then. So it's been a lot worse than it is today. I mean, this is a piece of cake compared to a lot of times in world history. Let's not, won't forget that. But the tribulation is growing. It's cycling through. It's getting bigger and bigger and stronger. And finally, it'll reveal itself in its final form. And then Jesus will come save us.
Okay, I'm kind of confused there because if the church is getting smaller, that seems to me like it contradicts. Now, this may not be biblical. Maybe this is something that I just remember having heard, that the coming of Christ will be when the last of his followers is brought up.
Right. Right.
So if we're waiting for these last people, it seems like there'd be more instead of the church.
What we're looking at is, what does the church look like in the moment that Christ comes? You know, not including all those who've died faithful in Christ. But at that moment, what's the status of the church when Jesus, like, let's just say, I mean, this is crazy, but let's just say that we knew that the Lord would come back next Thursday. So the question would be, what will the church look like on that day when he returns? So that doesn't take into account all the great things that have happened, but that only means that final person believed and the door was shut, Christ came. Now, the image we have is that at that moment, the church looks like she's dead. The true church. We're gonna see in a little bit, in a few weeks, chapter 3, the message to Sardis. Just listen. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. This is the message to Sardis. I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. So they were big in the eyes of the world, influential in the eyes of the world. But as Christ looked at his church, they were just a little bitty thing. Does that help some?
And there's no indication that because there's so few left, they've been martyred?
The
I know when there's martyrdom.
Right now there is that.
Growing.
Yeah, there'll be. Yeah, there is that now. If we're reading the word properly, then that will become more normal. And the persecution will get harder. And the love of men, as the Bible says, will wax cold. And they will find teachers to tickle their ears.
The Lord will get around.
The church gets more secularized, more polluted by the world, where it, from Christ's vantage point, it doesn't even exist anymore. I mean, there's just a few left, comparatively so. Yeah, so the tribulation's coming. Now, just to kind of help you with where I'm going, if you're going to ask the question, you know, when is the great tribulation? Answer is, right now you're in it. You're in it. Yeah, you are absolutely in it. The church has been in it from day one. Now, again, it's cycling. It's getting stronger and stronger, worse and worse and worse. We don't know when the end will come, but we are saints in the tribulation. Right now, we're in the tribulation. And right now, we're in the kingdom. See that? So, while we're being persecuted, we're reigning with Christ. And think about this. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'm just kind of laying some bricks in the ground that we'll stand on later, okay? But when a believer dies, what are they doing? Where are they? Yeah, their body is in the ground. And their soul is in the presence of Christ doing what? Worshiping and reigning. They come to life and they reign with Christ. And the Bible pictures that as they reign with Christ 1,000 years. But those of us left are being tribulated for how long? 7 years. Those things happen, are happening now simultaneously. And that's what Revelation 20 is about. So the kingdom is now, the tribulation is now, and the reign is now. But it gets better and more defined, more explicit over time. So when is the millennium? You're in it. When is the great tribulation? You're there. When a believer dies, they reign with Christ. But they're waiting for the resurrection. They're not experiencing the full heaven yet. It's the intermediate heaven. It's 1,000 years. Meaning it is a place of rest. Down here, the tribulation is how long? 7. And do you see why those numbers were chosen? Can you think of why they were chosen? Remember, they're symbolic. Both indicative of perfection. But why 1,000 for those who died faithful to Christ reigning now? And why the 7 years for us? What's the difference? Why that? Yes, the suffering's limited. Yeah. You know, I've often used this illustration. I know Nancy had a tooth problem. I had a major tooth problem once, and it was so bad. I had to have a root canal. It was so bad that the, what do you call the root canal doctor? The yeah, that. And he said, Mike, I cannot get you numb. He said, it is so infected. He said, no, I'm not even going to give you any. Because it won't do any good. He said, if you can give me 5 seconds of sheer terror, he said, I'll drill that nerve out. He said, give me 5 seconds. I mean, sheer terror. He said, it's going to hurt like crazy. But there's just no way. And I said, all right. So, you know, his nurse comes over there, and I felt like I was going to the gas chamber or something. You know? And I mean, he fired that drill up, and it was like 5 hours. I mean, he went through fast, 5 seconds, but the 5 seconds was like 5 years. Right?
So it's intense, but it's less.
Yes, okay, it's for the emotional impact. All right, what's longer, 5 minutes in the dentist chair, you know, or 5 minutes, you know, sitting by the fireplace? So the emotional impact is you're only going to suffer relatively a little time, but you're going to enjoy rest forever. I mean, that's the purpose. So the suffering, the tribulation is going on now, but it will be finalized in a very, very bad way right before the Lord comes. So what Christ demands of us is that we endure. And we keep on doing what we do. What's the best way to await the coming of Christ? To keep doing what you're doing.
Occupy until he comes.
That, That's it. You don't have to do anything special. Do what he's commanded us to do. I hope when he comes, he just finds us busy serving him. I mean, I had a seminary professor, Dr. Uri. We called him Hurry Uri because he went fast. And I took him for a lot of electives, and I took him for an elective in the Thessalonian letters. But it was in Greek, so you couldn't even use the English translations. It was Dr. Uri in Greek, you know. He said, brothers, he said, if you knew Christ would come back tomorrow, you need to go home and study for your exams. You need to do your Greek flashcards. You need to be a seminary student. Let him find you doing what he commanded you to do when he comes back. What's the next thing you need to do today to be faithful to him? Do that. You know, what has he commanded you to do? I hope he comes back and finds us worshiping him. I mean, if we knew he would come back next Sunday, we would meet here and worship. And I wouldn't change the order of worship. It would be the same thing we do every Sunday. So we have to occupy, like you said, be faithful until he comes. And notice why he's in jail. Why? Well, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the Asian authorities had interpreted John's preaching as seditious. Now, he wasn't trying to undermine Domitian. But just the gospel truth that Jesus is Lord, that itself undermined Domitian. Because after all, Domitian received the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. He had that stamped on the coins. Hey, look at me. I'm God. You know, you couldn't buy a Coke over there in a machine without pulling out a coin. Yeah, I'm joking. But it had his picture and that inscription on it. And now, John's just going around preaching, hey, Christ is Lord. He was raised from the dead. He is the Lord and King. And so he's thrown in jail, actually, on Patmos. And he's testifying. He says, I was there because of the testimony of Jesus. So the background of Revelation then is the conflict between the demands of a totalitarian secular power and allegiance to the Christian faith. Just a historical note. There had been persecution all along. Like you remember the persecution of Nero in 63 and 64. Paul and Peter were both martyred by Nero. Nero burned Rome, remember, and blamed the Christians. But the persecution wasn't the official policy. Nero was just a whack job. All right. Under Domitian, it became the official policy. So it was a political offense to say Jesus is Lord by the time of Domitian. And that was the gospel, Christ is Lord. And so John says, I'm there because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And so that just tells you what's in store for us, right? Because the preaching of the word is, by definition, an attack on the powers that be. The intent is not to poke them in the nose, right? But the message itself does that. And I suspect John spoke very respectfully of Domitian. You know, Paul had talked about that, about respecting those in authority. Peter had said that. You don't disrespect the authorities. Jesus was very respectful to Pontius Pilate. So we're not asking for a fight, but we're just saying we have a different Lord. And he's actually Lord of all lords and kings. And that got him put in jail. But when did he get this vision? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So he's now out there on Patmos, and he says he was there on the Lord's day. Which day would that be?
Sunday.
Yeah, Sunday. Yeah, Sunday. Yeah. Because the Christians began worshiping on Sunday to remember not only the resurrection, but the Last Supper. You know, they saw in the Last Supper Jesus inaugurating a new covenant. And so it's they worshiped on the eighth day, not the seventh. They worshiped on day eight, the day of recreation, Sunday, the day Christ rose from the dead. And I've told you before a number of times, we read historical sources and we know that they met early in the dark of the morning. And then when they first started meeting, they would meet twice on Sunday. They would meet early in the dark for preaching and worship. They would come back after work on Sunday night, have a big meal, and have the Lord's Supper. So that was their day. Now, guess what? Domitian had a day. Guess what day it was? Yeah. Now, he could declare other holidays when he would be worshipped, right? But he had a day. And all of a sudden, now the church is meeting on the very day that Domitian is worshipped all over the empire as God. Isn't that something? So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Yeah, we need to be careful as we interpret this. He is in a spirit of prophetic expectation. This is the kind of spirit that any inspired author of the Bible would be in. So he's not just writing a letter, "Hey, Mom, I miss you. The food's bad here." You know? Well, his mom was long dead. John was about 90 when he's writing this. His mama was long gone. But he is being led now to write the inspired word of God. So it is a special state of heightened spiritual sensitivity appropriate to those whom God is empowering to write Holy Scripture. So that gives us the authority of the message. He's stepping into the role of prophet. You know. And he hears something. Okay. A loud voice, and the voice is like the sound of a trumpet. Now we know that God often gathered his people with a trumpet. But I want to show you something that will make it worth the price of admission today. Look at Exodus 19. I want to show you something. When your sorry preacher was preaching through Exodus, he probably didn't point this out. But he's going to point it out now. Exodus 19. 16. This is Moses with the people of God at Sinai. You know, where does this idea of a trumpet voice come from? Look at Exodus 19 and verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. Look at verse 19. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered with thunder. So when the trumpet sounds, who's talking? Yahweh. This was the voice of God that sounded like a trumpet in the Old Testament. When God met his people at Sinai, when God spoke, it sounded like the blast of a trumpet. Now John is on the island of Patmos, and what does he hear? The same trumpet. But who is it? God. It is the Son of God speaking to him. And you draw the connection, right? It was a trumpet. So it takes us back to the theophany at Sinai. Here, Christ is speaking to John. And we also need to point out, speaking of trumpets, that when the Lord comes, what are we going to hear? We're going to hear the trumpet. And you've never heard anything like it. I mean, you will not mistake it for anything else. The trumpet call of God. I mean, it is going to shake the world when it goes off. It's not like that, you know, that tornado tower thing, or that speaker over here that scares us half to death. And usually it's not even a tornado, you know. It'd be a lot louder than that. But he's getting a taste of it. He hears this trumpet-like voice. And the voice, he turns to look at the voice, and the voice is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ instructing John to write. Now, this is the first of 12 times in Revelation John is told to write. Write. Write in a book, this is 11, what you see, and send it. Now he names the seven churches, you know, by name, Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, here they are mentioned in the order that Jesus will speak to them. So in chapter 2 and 3, he will address them specifically about their good points and bad points in this order. Now, I told you before, the interesting order here of these cities, it is commensurate with the seven postal districts of Asia Minor. So it would be like the United States Postal Service had seven distribution centers in these cities, and all the mail went out from there. Or maybe the mail traveled in a circular route. The cities are mentioned in the way you would, you know, travel them if you were going around the circular road. There was a road that linked them together. And that's where the persecution is the hottest. That's the most strategic place for evangelism. There are 10 churches there, but he's mentioning 7 of them. And he says, I turned to see, this is 12, the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now let's go back to this idea that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. You really see it here. Where does the lampstand come in? Or you know the story of the lampstands, the menorah, the 7-branched lampstand. Where does that come in? Well, in Exodus, right, the Lord is giving them the instructions for building the tabernacle and creating all the furniture and all the stuff that goes in the tabernacle. And there was a 7-branched lampstand made of gold for the tabernacle. So John is describing these churches as the lampstands. Now, how do I know that's the churches? Well, look at verse 20. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels, which could be an angel assigned to each church. Probably not. That's probably not the answer. It could be the pastor. That may be the answer. Some have suggested it's a symbol of the church herself. But the angels of the 7 church. And then the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So what did that lampstand signify in the tabernacle? What do lampstands do? They give light. Yeah. So in the tabernacle, there is this instrument that gives light to its precincts. And now in the New Covenant, there's not one lampstand. There are at least 7. Every church is a lampstand. And what does it do? It gives light, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to the world. You see the connection? So the church, our church, our little church, is a lampstand giving light, the light of the gospel, in a dark world. So again, the temple where God met with his people is fulfilled in the church where Christ meets with his people. And our job is to illuminate this dark world. And that's why Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world as light, as salt. You're the light of the world. So that's a very important image of the church, the lampstand. And again, if the church doesn't behave, what's going to happen to them? Light's going out. Some have said that that as the church appears in the world, the church is in individual branches, but there's just one church. You know, there's one holy universal church, says the Apostles' Creed. But there are many branches. There's a church in Smyrna, you know, Tennessee, you know, and here, but we're all part of the same universal church. And then he sees one like the Son of Man. Now, I don't have time to go down this road far, but when you hear one like the Son of Man, what do you think of? You think of Christ adopting this title as his favorite self-designation. Now, what have you been taught about this title, Son of Man? That's how Jesus referred to himself. What have you been taught regarding the meaning of that phrase? In other words, why do you think Jesus said, Son of Man?
Because he became a man.
Yeah, we typically say what it means is that it's an emphasis on his humanity. What if I told you that's not right? Well, let me be fair. It's not the whole answer. All right, we have time to look at one thing. Look at Daniel 7. And I told you, you got to know the book of Daniel, at least this section of it, to understand some of the imagery. Daniel 7, beginning in verses 9 and 10, I've got the NIV that I'm going to read this morning. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, look at verse 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. So you have two figures here, the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, the Son of Man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you have this Ancient of Days, clearly God, and one like the Son of Man, he comes to God and he receives sovereign authority. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he says, I'm that one with all sovereign authority. It is a proclamation of his deity. You see that? He is the Son of Man. So the person of the Son approaches the person of the Father. And the Father delivers to the Son all authority and dominion, and everyone will now worship him because he is Lord. I mean, you can't have a stronger declaration of the divinity and lordship of Jesus than in this phrase, I am the Son of Man. Daniel 7, he is the one Daniel saw. You see that? Yes, it implies his humanity, but that's kind of in the shadow. It's really his lordship and his deity. And so by using this title, Jesus says he is the divine figure of Daniel 7. He is the one with all authority, whose kingdom is forever, whom all will worship. So what was distant for Daniel became a reality through Christ's death and resurrection. And he received from the Father the keys of the kingdom to all creation. Now, where is he, though? Go back to my question. Go back to Revelation 1. Where is Jesus? Where is the Son of Man?
Well, in Revelation, it talks about him sitting on the throne and ruling.
Verse 13, where is he? Where is the Son of Man?
He's in the midst of the church.
Where is he? He's with his people. Boy. You see that? These poor suffering Christians getting beaten up by Domitian. But where is the Son of Man? He is walking among the lampstands. He is with his people. And my goodness, that just sends chills down my back. I mean, some of them, we're going to read about some of them actually dying, martyrs, actually in the first century. Where is Christ? Has he abandoned his people? No, he walks among the lampstands. He knows what's going on. He is in charge of it. He is with us. He would never leave us or forsake us. Now that is, if that doesn't brighten your day. So he's not off somewhere away from his people. He's in the middle of the lampstands, and he is clothed with a robe. increasing to the feet, and he is girded across his breast with a golden girdle. All of these are emblems of his royal authority and sovereignty. And now we're going to stop here because then you get this vivid picture of Jesus. So we've already seen this vivid picture of the Father or God, and now we're going to see the description of Jesus. But don't forget, where is this magnificent one we're going to see? Well, he's right here. He will never leave us. And I can't think of anything better to tell you today than the fact that he is with you. He is with us. In the fiery furnace, where was he? He was in the fiery furnace. When Joseph was in the hole in the ground, where was he? He was with Joseph in the hole in the ground. And where was he? Where was he when the people were in Egypt? I mean, behind those walls, in that closed country, he was right there with them. And he was with them in the wilderness. And there is no greater news than that. Questions before we go. We have no time, but I mean, maybe there's a question we could deal with real quickly that you just are bursting to ask. Any final questions before we break until next week? It can't be that good. Come on. I mean, yeah. Chapter 12, I think it is, yeah.
Chapter 12 of Revelation.
Yeah.
Well, is that just the martyrs who are there? Like, to tell you the truth, it reminds me of kids with Maxie. Are we there yet? And they're going,
that's what they're doing.
How long?
Yeah. It's every person who's ever died in Christ from Adam on.
Every person
who's died in Christ is a martyr. Yeah, and so I'm not sure it's chapter 12. I forget where it is, but they're asking, you know, right now our loved ones who are before the throne are asking, you know, is it today? Is it today? Is it today that you will vindicate us?
Oh, good.
That's what they're doing in heaven right now. They're waiting on the final heaven. They wanted to hurry up and get here. Yeah. We'll look at that. Yeah. Yeah. They're looking for something even better than they have right now. It's wonderful as it is, it's going to get better for them.